Good morning. We have the opportunity of looking at God's Word again from Exodus chapter 25. We're continuing our sermon series in the book of Exodus, and more precisely, we're looking at the tabernacle tent of God and His dwelling place among man. And today we dare to go by God's grace into the Holy of Holies to look at, visualize, that is, the Ark of the Covenant. So if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 25. We will read just one verse, since we read the scripture text this morning during the scripture lesson. But the scripture will be taken from Exodus 25, verses 10 through 22. Today's sermon is entitled, The Ark of the Covenant, God's Glory Enthronement Upon the Cherubim. And today we might be reminded of something that Lucy in the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, asked the beaver concerning Aslan. And she asked the beaver, she said, is Aslan safe? And the response was, no, he is not safe. He is good. We have to be reminded of that as we enter into the most holy place, even through Scripture. That the place where the Most High God dwells is not a safe place, but He is good. And so today we look at the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory enthronement upon the cherubim. Allow me to read the scripture from Exodus chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 21, and you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's most holy word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word open before us, and we thank you as your people for your picture story in the tabernacle tent, and more specifically of your ark, the ark of the covenant, the ark of the testimony, where you're enthroned upon the cherubim of glory. We pray, Lord, that you would open this up for us to see the story that Israel would have seen, the great redemption, the great God of heaven and earth, and that we might see Christ. We pray these things, that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, our minds to understand. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three things with regard to the Ark of the Covenant I want us to understand. And perhaps a subtitle or another title to this sermon could be, What You Did Not Find Out from Steven Spielberg's Raiders of the Lost Ark. We are going to look at the Ark of the Covenant today, and not necessarily Steven Spielberg's Raiders of the Lost Ark. It's not the same Ark, I don't believe. But these are the three things I want you to understand. These are the three things I want you to understand today from the sermon. Number one, I want to look at the Ark as God's glory throne footstool. Number one, I want to look at God's glory throne footstool. Number two, I want to look at the cherubim of glory. They have great significance, and I want us to look together to see how they are significant for the people of Israel and for us today. So the cherubim of glory, number two. And number three, the covenant documents that are in the ark. Why was the ark called the Ark of the Covenant and also the Ark of the Testimony? Before I look at those three points, let me remind you of the furniture that's in the most holy place and the Holy of Holies. What was the furniture in this tabernacle tent? We want to be reminded that when the people of God came as close as they could, they came to the entrance to the outer court, and they would bring sacrifices on behalf of their sins. And that's as far as the people who were not ordained could come. They came forward. If you weren't priests and Levites, you came forward, and the first thing you came to was a bronze altar. And you were entering in, going west on the east side. So you were entering in on the east side and seeing a bronze altar. And the bronze altar was for sacrifice. It was for substitutionary blood to be shed so that you say that, so you're reminded that the entrance into the presence of God, the entrance in starts with blood, blood at, through a substitutionary sacrifice. The next place you'd go, as the priest would go in, they would go and see a laver there for cleansing. They were to cleanse themselves, symbolizing cleansing, in order to go into the holy place to serve the Lord in this tabernacle temple, which was, as you remember, a replica of heaven itself. When the priest or Levite would go in and they would see on their right, or their left, or to the south, they'd see the menorah or the lampstand. And it was continually burning with oil. It was continually shining and burning and illuminating the inside of the holy place. On the right side or the north side, the priest or Levite would have seen the bread of the presence with the 12 loaves of bread symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel and the ceremonial meal that it symbolized with God. They would then go west, a little bit further westward, and see the altar of incense that was continually burning up incense. And you can imagine, practically speaking, the foul stench from all, in a very hot climate, the foul stench from all the sacrifices outside coming in. So the incense provided something practical for the people. It was sweet-smelling aroma for the priest, but it was also symbolic of the prayers and of the total, constant dependence of the Israelites upon God. And then, with fear and trembling, on one day of the year, one of those high priests, one of those priests, a high priest, would enter in through the veil, through this curtain, with fear and trembling, into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And there sat God enthroned upon the cherubim. There was a gold box. And in that place was the very covenantal special presence of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now you can imagine, as you were a high priest working in that tabernacle, full of smoke, full of just seeing the lamp lighting the sides of those blue and scarlet curtains with cherubim all around you, you can imagine a place that seemed like itself heaven on earth. The people would not have seen that, but the Levites and the priests had this special privilege that when they entered into the holy place, there was incense. And then there was incense lit by a constant fire, a lamp, a light. And that would have reflected against the gold cherubim on the curtains, making a little heaven on earth, preparing them for entrance into the most holy place one day as high priest, if they were high priest. The Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman describes this heavenly kind of feeling the priest must have experienced. He says, as one stood in the tabernacle and looked around, he would see a deep blue background with images of cherubim looking as though suspended in midair. It's hard to miss the idea, he says, that the impression was to be a heavenly one. As one walked into the tabernacle, he'd be symbolically transferred from an earthly location, symbolically at least, to a heavenly location. And this is what the tabernacle temple, how it symbolized, how it was a picture of walking in to heaven. And then you could imagine to the very throne room itself and seeing the Ark of the Covenant. Not everyone saw this Ark, but we're given the Ark where God sat enthroned above the cherubim. So let's look at those three things. The first thing I want you to know is that this Ark, this special Ark of the Covenant, this, I want you to understand first, God's glory throne footstool. You might remember the psalm, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What was the Ark's purpose? It was a rectangular box, but it was a holy, rectangular, priceless, rectangular gold box. It was about, well, the measurements are on there, but just to explain to you, a cubit, according to Deuteronomy 3, is about the length of the forearm. And so the ark that was to be made of acacia wood and that was to be overlaid with pure gold as a precious throne footstool, it was in measurement approximately 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and 2 feet, 3 inches high. Now, I guess that's according to whose forearm you have. My box, my rectangular box, would have been a bit smaller. But a cubit, that is approximately what this throne, footstool, glory place looked like. It was God's throne, footstool. Other places in the Old Testament, such as in the Psalms, in Psalm 132, it says this, speaking to the people of God, "Let us go to His dwelling place. Let us worship at His footstool," speaking of Yahweh. Then it goes on to say, "Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." It was God's resting place. And remember, the language of rest in the scriptures with regard to God resting. Remember at creation, He rested on the seventh day. That is, the enthroned, that is, the great creator king sat enthroned upon creation, looking at what His hands had made by His power, by the word of His power in the space of 6 days, and seeing all that was very good. So the resting is God sitting down. It's His enthronement, if you will. And this was the language used by the Psalms. Let us go up to this footstool. Let us go up and may God in His rest, you sit on the resting place, you and the ark of your might. In 1 Chronicles 28, it says, King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparation for building." G.K. Beale, the Old Testament theologian, says it like this. How is this both a throne and a footstool of God? This piece of rectangular box, this precious, holy, set-apart box. How is it both a throne and a footstool? G.K. Beale writes, "The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was considered God's footstool, conjuring up the picture of a God sitting on His throne in heaven with His legs extending to Israel's temple or tabernacle on earth." So when they refer to it as a footstool, you see God enthroned, if you will, above the cherubim of glory. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in a few minutes when we look at the cherubim. But you see God actually enthroned. On the lid of the ark that was made of pure gold, you had two cherubim. And I want to look at this further in a moment, Lord willing. But for now, let me just say, if you remove the cherubim from off the ark, what you would see there is the King of heaven and earth sitting on His throne. And so you have to picture God who is spirit, who dwells in unapproachable light. He is the God who sits enthroned above that cherubim, making the ark both a throne and a footstool. The Ark of the Covenant represented that point of contact between heaven and earth for the people of God in the Old Testament. This was the place specifically, covenantally, where God, the creator of heaven and earth, actually made contact here on earth. It's where He sat enthroned, specially over His people. Now, you have to understand with this imagery, this does not in any way take away from God being everywhere present. We know He is. It doesn't in any way take away from God being great and holy and creator and ruler and king over all creation. But people of God, He sat specially enthroned over His people. He sat rested specially enthroned among His people. The point of contact, Numbers 7:86 says, "When Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him." This is a picture of God. This is a point of contact between heaven and earth where God Himself is communicating His truth to His people. It's the very point of contact between heaven and earth where His word is being made known. It was between the cherubim that Moses heard and spoke. For perhaps the most important aspect of this box, of this holy, rectangular, holy ark box with precious gold overlaid, was that it was a mercy seat. It was a place of atonement. That is the most important point with regards to God and man dwelling together. God was indeed enthroned above the cherubim, and that's why blood was required for anyone who came close. Blood for the high priest, blood for the people, blood to be on top of the mercy seat or the atonement cover. Look in Exodus 25:17. I'm going to read Exodus 25:17 and then verses 21 to 22. Listen closely to verse 17. God says to Moses, "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth." Verse 21. "And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you." Remember, he was still in the process of writing down the law. Moses is still on the mountain. Don't forget. Verse 22. "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you and all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." What is a mercy seat? What is an atonement cover? What is really being described here, the mercy seat is an English translation to help us. It is a good translation. It is a translation that communicates to us of God's mercy. Yes, this is a dangerous place. No, God is not safe dwelling, ruling in His holy glory presence. No, it is not safe for sinners to enter. But yes, He is good. And the translation of mercy seat came from William Tyndale. The actual Hebrew is a kopharet, where we get kippur. It's kopharet. It is a cover. It is an atonement cover. It's literally just a cover, this place where mercy, mercy, mercy is given by God to man through blood. It is kopharet, and we call the Day of Atonement the Yom Kippur in Hebrew. That's the same word, kippur, from kopharet, which means cover. Now, it can mean cover two ways. It means the cover of the ark, and it came to symbolize more about God's mercy when the blood was brought, and it would be laid on the mercy seat, and the people's sin would be covered. That's exactly the language used. So it wasn't just a cover. It was a cover. It wasn't only a cover for the ark. It was the cover for the people of God. And so mercy seat is a sufficient, very good translation into English as to what this thing was for, what it was doing. In Greek, and I want you to hold on to this until later when we look at Christ and how Paul sees this mercy seat. The mercy seat or the cover, this kippur, this kapparet, was translated hilasterion. A hilasterion, which is translated in Latin propitiatorium, which is then translated into English as atonement. A hilasterion, which means a great deal in the New Testament, as I'll try to show you in a moment, as well as a propitiatorium in the Vulgate into Latin, which we get our word propitiation. When you talk about atonement, you're talking about propitiation. You're talking about blood being given to satisfy God's wrath, to bring about His mercy. And so the high priest would bring in blood, not only on his own behalf, but on behalf of the people. And he would shed that blood at God's footstool, on God's throne, so that he and all of the people of God could safely dwell in His presence without His wrath breaking loose on undeserving sinners. That blood made atonement. People of God, when you're thinking about atonement, you're trying to understand this word, remember atonement is simply a covering for people's sins. It's a covering so that the wrath of God does not break out against sinners. It's why in John 3:18 it says, "Those who do not believe upon the Lord Christ, that the wrath of God abides or remains on them." The reason the wrath of God does not abide on us or remain on us is we have a greater, more perfect mercy seat in Christ. His blood covers. His blood makes atonement. His blood propitiates and satisfies God's wrath. In 1 Chronicles 28, the Holy of Holies is actually called the house of the atonement, the place of cover, the place where the blood will be shed on the cover to cover the sins of the people or to atone for them. As we read in Leviticus 16, Aaron, when he goes into his duties as the high priest, Aaron and all of the Levitical priesthood, and those particularly who are called to be high priests, are to go about a ritual in order to make atonement on a particular day God grants to them, that they can go through that curtain, that veil, with fear and trembling and bring blood in order to cover their sins and the sins of the people. As we read earlier in Leviticus 16, that great chapter on the Day of Atonement, that great chapter that tells us a great deal more about what this holy rectangular box represented. In Leviticus 16, verses 33 and 34, he sums up by saying, Aaron shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. Notice, people of God, that everything is to be atoned for. Everything that's man-made, even though it's done perfectly according to God's guidelines, it's man-made. It's been touched by the infirmities and sin of man. Everything is to be atoned for. And verse 34 says, and this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of their sins. A cover shall be made on the cover. A covering of blood shall be made on the cover to cover the people's sins, to atone, to propitiate God's wrath. Now, what does this teach us about God? People of God, we've got to remember that in Hebrews 12, it tells us to draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near confidently, without any condemnation, knowing God's great mercy. But it still says our God is a consuming fire. God never changes. It's the way to Him has changed because of the precious blood of Christ that was shed not on a man-made earthly box, but in the very throne room of heaven itself, people of God. You see, but God is still holy, holy, holy. Thrice holy, three times holy, 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 holy. If you remember, when something's repeated three times in Hebrew, it means it's underlined two or three times. It's, if you will, in Word document or Word perfect, it is bold print. It is a size 14, 16, 32 font. It is holy, holy, holy. And it's the way to the place of God's holiness that has changed for the people of God, that this box, this rectangular holy box, that it represented for us as Christ boldly goes into the throne room of God, not with blood for himself, because he had no sin, but as a great and perfect high priest, he goes in with his own precious blood to make atonement. You remember perhaps in the Old Testament, the way the holiness of God, the way God's perfections, the way God is reminds his people of his holiness. In this Leviticus passage, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, had just lost their lives because they had offered strange fire to God. God takes his worship seriously. They had offered strange fire, fire that God had not commanded, and God struck them down. Later on in the Old Testament, when the ark had been taken by the Philistines and it's being brought back on an ox cart, not being carried as God had told them to carry it, not being properly handled, carried as God wanted to be carried on the top of his throne among his people. It was being mishandled. The ark began to tremble. It began to fall. And Uzzah reached out. In 2 Samuel, it's recorded, 6, to grab hold of the ark, 1 Samuel 6, to grab hold of the ark, and he struck down immediately because he didn't take seriously God's holy presence. As R.C. Sproul said in a memorable way, I'll never forget this, in my whole life, this was one of the things, one of the teachings from R.C. Sproul that made me understand or begin to understand the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul said, more eloquently than I, but he said, that Uzzah was under the impression that the mud that ark was about to fall in was worse than his own sinful heart. And God would have rather that ark fall into the mud than to be touched by a sinner without blood. And that's why Uzzah was struck down. Because God takes his worship seriously. You can trace the ark throughout redemptive history. The ark goes across with Joshua, across the Jordan. It goes into and around Jericho. We remember the ark during Samuel and David's time. The ark is eventually housed in the temple. And Solomon himself actually has a throne that has a footstool just like the ark, showing that Solomon, as God's anointed or Messiah king at that particular time in redemptive history, was ruling on behalf of God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The ark goes into exile, and we hear in 2 Chronicles 35 that everything the Babylonians took, they destroyed the temple, tabernacle, they destroyed the special dwelling place of God, they took all of the furniture from the tabernacle temple, and they destroyed perhaps the ark as well, we don't know. All we know is that we find it in Raiders of the Lost Ark in a 1980s movie, and I don't think the whereabouts are as that movie depicted it. The important thing to remember that's perhaps not what we got from Raiders of the Lost Ark was it's not to speculate where this rectangular box is. It's to understand that once God's glory presence has left that rectangular gold box, it's just a rectangular gold box. You see, it's God's presence. It's God setting it apart as something special that made that rectangular gold box his glory throne. When God's presence is removed from that ark, as it is in the exile, we wait to see his kabod or his glory return. And we see his glory return in the person of Jesus Christ. On the Mount of Transfiguration, we see the glorious ark. We see it in the person of Jesus Christ, the special anointed one, the one who is set apart to lay down his life. What the ark represented was the glory place where God dwelled above the cherubim. And once God removes his presence from that box, there's nothing magical about that box. It's not a talisman, even though the Israelites used it as such, as a good luck charm. It's just a gold box. It's when God chooses to sit on that or represent that as his glory throne, that it is a glory throne. And that's important to understand as we go through redemptive history. Let's look on top of the ark. On top of the lid were two cherubim of glory. And you can imagine the two cherubim facing one another with their wings spread out. But their faces are not to one another. They're on the top of the lid. They're looking down on the lid. Listen to verses 17 to 20. In chapter 25, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So the cherubim were facing one another, but looking down at the mercy seat. Now, a couple of things you notice about cherubim here. First of all, they're not looking at the holy presence of God. They're not looking up at God in his holy enthronement over Israel. They're not looking at the king. Their eyes are not looking upward at the holy king. Their eyes are looking downward, and their eyes are looking at what is inside that ark, which is the ark of the testimony, the law, the commandments that God gave to us. There's an interesting place in 1 Peter 12 where Peter's saying that this salvation that was spoken about the prophets, that the Spirit of Christ within them was longing to understand. And it says things angels long to look into. And it was as if that the angels, according to Peter and what Peter's understanding, the angels are looking into how this witness, how this testimony, how this law would be fulfilled in the fullness of the times. People have got to make a statement about cherubim in our time. Sometimes we think of them as little, boyish, like cute little figurines. But these are cherubim of glory. And the thing about the cherubim in the scriptures is that they seem to be the guardians of God's glory presence. They're the guardians of God's glory presence. These are mighty angels. I'll remind you, as we talked about before, as the tabernacle tent being a type of return to Eden, who was guarding the glory presence of God from the entrance to the Garden of Eden, but two cherubims with flaming swords going around and around and around, keeping those who would go through and try to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good and evil, those who would, the tree of life, keeping those from eating of the tree of life, showing that they are guardians of God's glory presence. Let us think about this together. Let's look at a few scriptures so we might understand this kind of thinking in the ancient world. Let's think of the cherubim as guardians of God's throne and even His throne chariot that oftentimes will be symbolized when His throne moves to another location. In Psalm 80, it says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim." See, I don't think it's just that the cherubim guards the glory presence of God that was in Eden, that was symbolized by the tree of life, but their job, their primary duty is to guard the very glory presence of God Himself. And that's why God is enthroned upon these cherubim of glory. Isaiah 37:16 says, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you've made heaven and earth." 1 Samuel 4:4, "The people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned upon the cherubim." And finally, 2 Samuel 6, listen. "David arose, and he went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." Kyle and Delitz, in their great theological commentary of the Old Testament, speaks about God being enthroned upon the cherubim and what it symbolized for the people of Israel. And they wrote, "The enthronement of Yahweh upon the cherubim was so that Jehovah, enthroned above the wings of the cherubim, was set forth as the God of hosts, who is exalted above the angels, surrounded by the assembly or the council of His holy ones, who bow their faces toward the kaporet, or the atonement cover, studying the secrets of the divine council of love and worshiping Him that lives forever and ever." The cherubim were guardians of God's glory presence. As I said, you remember the cherubim in Eden. And I think it's quite significant that we're given, again, these two cherubim in the very place where God's presence is found. And I told you in the last sermon to be reminded that when God made Eden, He made it as a sanctuary. That is, a special place where He would meet with His people, where He'd be enthroned, resting on His throne specially in a very special place over creation, and that was called a sanctuary. And yet because of man's sin, because of man's rebellion against God in His sanctuary garden temple, in Genesis 3:24 it says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life." There was no entrance back into this garden apart from judgment that the sword represented, and that represents blood. In Ezekiel 28, there's this strange prophecy that is about ultimately about Satan, about the accuser himself, but it's directed to the king of Hiram, king of Tyre, in Ezekiel 28. Now, what Ezekiel is actually prophesying against is who is behind Tyre. That is, the Hiram king of Tyre is a type, an antichrist. He is one who's against God and His people. And when Ezekiel sees this or prophesies in Ezekiel 28. He's not just talking about Hiram, king of Tyre, a mean, bad king. He's talking about the one who's behind Hiram, king of Tyre, who is the devil himself. And in that prophecy, in Ezekiel 28, he says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God," the mountain of God being in that garden. "I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." The cherubim later, or before this in Ezekiel, the chariot are seen as those who ride below or uphold God's chariot throne. And the picture that the cherubim show to Ezekiel is a picture of God's glory departing from Jerusalem, departing from that special place where God dwells. In Ezekiel 1, beginning in verse 5, he says, "From the midst of it, this vision, came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each of them went straight forward without turning as they went. And as for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And four had the face of an eagle." Later on in Ezekiel 9, it says, "Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house." Ezekiel 10:1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, there appeared above them something like sapphire, in appearance like a throne." Now, what does all this mean? It means from the beginning of Eden, the cherubim were guardians of God's glory throne, where he made himself specially known. They weren't merely guardians of Eden from the beginning, but when God dwelled with man in his Holy of Holies, they're there again as the guardians of God's glory presence above the ark. Later, when Ezekiel sees them, they're part of God's glory chariot. This ark has gotten up and flown away, if I can say it that way. And below the chariot, the one that Ezekiel sees, are cherubim of glories that are causing God's special covenantal presence to Ichabod, for the glory to depart away from Israel. Some deep stuff, I think, but it's what the Bible teaches us about the cherubim. They have a special role as guardians of God's glory presence. And if you haven't already thought about it, the glory presence is the kabod. It is the glory. It is the Shekinah. It is God's special covenantal dwelling place. So we sum up and we see the guardians of this throne last in the book of Revelation, when these cherubim are around God's glory throne. So what are the summaries of the cherubim and what did they represent above the ark? They were guardians of the glory presence of God, and they were under supporting God's chariot throne when God would go mobile to another place. You could say that the guardians of the glory presence of God, that first mode, might have been an earthly mode. We just say that that's where they dwelled with man on earth. And the heavenly mode would be the chariot of fire. Finally, you have this gold rectangular box set apart to be the throne, footstool of God. You've got a gold lid covering this, the mercy seat, the atonement. Above them are the cherubim of glory, where sits Yahweh on his throne. But below the cherubim of glory, inside the ark, are specifically the covenant documents, the ark of the covenant documents.
the law.
The book of the law. What God is writing to Moses specifically on the Mount at this time. And I want you to understand it simply as this. That God gave a copy of the law to his people. God gave a copy of the law to his people. He would have a copy. They would have a copy. And that's why it says that this law shall be a testimony against you, as we read in the scripture lesson in Deuteronomy 31. What does that mean? It means that this law, this covenant, would speak against you as you either obeyed or disobeyed this covenant document. Meredith Klein writes, "These considerations point to the conclusion that each table was complete in itself. The two tables were duplicate copies of the covenant, and the correctness of this interpretation is decisively confirmed by the fact that it was normal procedure in establishing suzerainty covenants in the ancient Near East to prepare duplicate copies of the treaty text." That is, in the ancient Near East, the common understanding was that the deity got a copy and the people got a copy, or the king, the suzerain, got a copy and the people received a copy. Now, understand this, in the history of thought, many have thought that the first table of the law was commandments 1 through 4, and the second table was commandments 5 through 10. And it looks as though that's incorrect. It looks that what is correct is that all of the law was summarized on one, and one was placed in the ark. Umberto Casuto, in the best, perhaps, commentary on the book of Exodus, perhaps one of the best, he says, "It was the custom in the ancient East to deposit the deeds of a covenant made between human kings in the sanctuary of the gods, in the footstool of the idols that symbolized the deity, so that the Godhead should be a witness to the covenant and see that it was observed." And he goes on to say, "This custom makes it clear why the testimony to the covenant made between the Lord and Israel was enshrined in the ark. Among the Israelites, there was no image to symbolize the God of Israel, but there was his footstool, and therein the testimony of the covenant was placed and preserved beneath God's feet." These testimonies, this ark of the testimony, or this ark of the covenant, was also to remind the people of these documents, the demands of God's holiness, the demands of his righteous law. Again, the reason, another reason, why the caperet or the cover is a mercy seat or atonement cover, because blood had to be spilled for the disobedience of the Israelites who broke the covenant and broke the law. Their faith was not to be in their own works, but in that blood that was shed to cover their sins. Looking back on this and reminding ourselves of what the ark symbolized to the people of God, Jeremiah, when he realizes the exile has happened, he has in his book of Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor or glory of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." What he's saying there is because of the sins, the covenantal disobedience of the people, because those covenant documents witnessed against Israel, Israel was sent into exile as God promised he would send them for their sins and for their disobedience to the covenant. God was no longer specially enthroned above that gold cherubim on top of the ark in a special way. How does all this point to Christ, people of God, as we close? How does this make sense to us as the people of God? This is how the Old Testament saints understood it. They were to come and worship at God's footstool, come to God's throne, ask their questions before the Holy One through a high priest, through a mediator. We see in the New Testament that John says the glory that sat above the cherubim of glory, that glory was seen perfectly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God says that the glory may have departed during the exile, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the glory, kavod, has returned. He says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. We have seen His glory, His kavod. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If you want something interesting to study, take the whole gospel in John and see how John wants us all as the people of God to see the tabernacle now in the body, in the person of Jesus Christ. John says specifically with the guardians, the cherubim of glory who guard the entrance to Eden, the two angels who guard the glory presence of God who are above the angels. John wants us to know that when the women came down and the tomb was empty, Jesus, the place where Jesus was laid, had an angel at the head and an angel at the foot. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the foot. The mercy seat, people of God, is no longer a copy made with human hands, an imperfect shadow. It is the body of Jesus Christ Himself. He is our mercy seat. He is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. How was He this particularly the mercy seat, the atonement cover? Paul, the apostle, in Romans 3, says specifically, and listen to this, listen to how he sums up. It's as if Paul has the entire Holy of Holies of the Ark of the Covenant in his head when he speaks this way. Picture the Ark of the Covenant. Picture the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of Spirit. And this is what he says, Romans 3, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes a knowledge, that is a testimony of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And he says this, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. What does the propitiation mean? Mercy seat. In Greek, the hilasterion, which is the Greek word for the cover or the mercy seat. Paul says, God put forward Jesus as a mercy seat atonement, as a hilasterion by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. It was to show that God was just and the justifier of those who believed in not the type, but what the type represented, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul sees the mercy seat, the place where blood was shed in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 4 teaches the people of God. Listen very careful to what it teaches you. It says in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, listen very closely. Imagine yourself not just a mere special high priest who can go into the Holy of Holies, but as every person who believes in Christ. And it says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then Hebrews 4:16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The throne of grace is no longer a special, holy, precious, gold, rectangular box. That was a shadow, a copy that pointed forward to the heavenly throne room. And people of God, those who believe Jesus Christ has laid down His blood, not on types, not on copies, not on shadows made with human hands, but He's laid down His own precious blood. He has become the cover for your sins and for all those who believe. He has become the taperet, the mercy seat, the place of atonement. He has become the one who fulfilled the law and the testimony where we failed miserably as covenant breakers. He has become the one who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the ruler king over heaven and earth. And he is our Savior and our hope. And he is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is our mercy seat. We thank you for Christ, who is enthroned above the cherubim of glory, surrounded by innumerable angels as the Lamb who sits on the throne. We thank you, Lord, that we see pictures that you've given us in the Old Testament that point forward to the person and work of Christ through his body, through his blood. We see the way opened, reopened to Eden restored through the cherubim of glory, through the blood of Christ, through his body, through his flesh, through his blood shed for sinners like us. We thank you and we give great thanks and gratitude for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.